We are starting a new series on Peter and his epistles. Peter is a character in our Bible that fascinates me. Often he is a caricature of the real man, and I hope that by the time we finish our study, you will have a deeper appreciation for this guy other than just he's impetuous, which is what everybody knows about Peter. So the thing I wanted to start with this morning was the idea or the thought, the suggestion that authentic Christianity is important. Now let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean to be an authentic Christian? Somebody help me.
Not fake.
Not fake. That's a good succinct answer. Not fake. What else? Authentic Christianity, what does it look like?
Walk the walk and talk the talk.
So what you say matches yes. what you do, or what you do matches what you say. I think that's very applicable as well. What else?
Bible-based. You know, really reading the Word.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Living it out.
Living it out of the Word. Good.
Humble.
Humble in what sense?
Just knowing your faith and being strong internally and not having to advertise it so much.
Okay.
Okay.
All of these are good. Anybody other another thought? Susie, you ready? She had a brilliant thought there, right on the tip of her tongue.
Just striving to become more like Christ every day.
Yeah. Striving is a good word there, meaning you don't, not always arriving. The thing that came to my mind, and it relates to the discussion of Peter, is that I have been around Christians, and I'm sure you have as well, that over a long period of time, you walk away with the sense that they don't struggle like you do. They got it all together. I have been in about five pastorates in my 43 years of knowing the Lord. Some of them a little longer than others, but about five, I think. And of those five pastors, two of them, on no occasion, and I thought about this a lot over the weekend, on no occasion ever gave a sense that they struggled with anything in their own life. Now, I would ask you, Candace, how many years have you been doing this with me? A bunch.
13.
Candace, are there any areas of my life that I struggle? Could you name three or four or five or six?
No, I don't think I can name that many, but it's helpful to people when you're teaching them if you express that.
Do I express that? From time to time?
I think so, yeah.
I mean, the thing that's bothersome to me under the banner of authentic Christianity is if I sense you never struggle, you're perfect. I'm looking right here at my friend. She's absolutely perfect. She has it all in control. She's totally patient with her children. Her husband, their relationship is stellar. Her friends call her blessed. She's got her... One of her friends are with her today, which is why I'm picking on her. Okay, well, that's not real. That's not real. Susie is an incredible woman, but Susie has some stuff. I'm not exactly sure what it is, but I'll ask Robert later and he'll tell me. Authentic Christianity, and that's why I like the word when you said humble, it's the ability to look at someone and say, I am striving every day to live in God's word, to make the walk match the talk, to make some non-fake kinds of statements or expressions, but not to give the impression that I got it all together and what, you don't? So what happens when you have that sense that someone who is an influencer, perhaps a mentor in your life, sends that sense that I got it all under control and whatever for you, how does that make you feel?
Like you're never going to get there.
Like you're never going to get there. Yeah.
I think, too, we're told not to let God be in control. And then when we see other people acting like that, we think, wow, they're in control. And then I think we tend to, well, maybe I should do this as opposed to just waiting on God, because I think that's a key thing. We do
okay.
have to wait. We can't try to take control.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Well, all those things combined led me to be excited about teaching about Peter, because I think of all of the people in our New Testament, Peter is one of, if not the most fully developed, authentic Christian man in our New Testament, short of Christ himself. And Christ didn't have any flaws and didn't have any weaknesses and didn't have any issues he was working on, but Peter did. But he also had a whole ream of extremely strong character qualities that were worthy of being followed or emulated. But he's not perfect. And we typify him as just being impulsive, as if that was the only thing about him. And the truth of the matter is, our Bible gives us more information about the life, the decision process, the conversation, the way what he says and what he does match or don't match. We got more about Peter than anybody else in the New Testament. So I hope it will be a good study. I put a good quote at the beginning to introduce the whole topic. It says, Peter comes nearer to us than any of his fellow apostles. We revere James, the brother of our Lord, for his austere saintliness. We strain our eyes in the effort to follow John to the serene heights where his eagle wing carried him in rapture and revelation. But Peter is so human, so like ourselves in his down moment and his glorious moments, so entangled with weakness that we are encouraged to hope that perhaps the great potter may be able to make something even of our common clay. And I think it's why I like the study of Peter. Now, a good place to start, though, is to remind ourselves that Peter was flawed. He's not the only character in the Bible that's flawed. I put just three down just to kind of remind you of these, and I know you know it. Abraham lied about who his wife was. Straight out, nope, she's my sister, never seen her before. Well, not never seen her before, but she's my sister, not my bride. Incredible character flaw for the man Abraham. When you think of all that we have out of his life and his understanding and his role with God as he chose Abraham to head the family as an example of who God was going to call out, what his intentions were for that nation, to see a man who was so quickly and so easily lie through his teeth about who his wife is suggests something about his character. Another one I put down, Jacob. Jacob the conniver, the manipulator, all the way through his life, that's a clear pattern. What about David? David is a murderer. A murderer. Now, if somebody said a murderer is moving in next door to you, you'd have a cow fit. You would. But David, a man after God's own heart, a phrase that's used in our Bible to describe him, is in fact a flawed character. So when we get to Peter and he's flawed, it shouldn't be any big surprise. Now, the writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, all make comments about the flawed nature of Peter. In fact, each of them kind of highlights what they think are the biggest goobers in Peter's life. Mark gets three of them. In chapter 8 of Mark, he makes a big note, has plenty of material on it, to show us how Peter rebuked Christ when Christ started to say he was going to die. Peter went, not you, can't be you, no, this ain't going to happen. And Mark correctly notices that and says, here's one of those where his mouth got going before his head caught up. In chapter 14, another situation. This one's not his mouth, but he, Peter, James, and John, selected by Jesus to come to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died, were instructed to just watch and pray. Jesus went aside, 1 hour, came back, they're sound asleep. His flesh could not even, for 1 hour, pray while he's watching Jesus in agony during his prayer time. Pretty low moment. And then the one we're all very familiar with in later in chapter 14, where he denies even knowing Christ. So for Mark, those are the three low points. Luke and John, they kind of center in on his denial of Christ as his greatest failure. Certainly that was the lowest point. Matthew saw two kind of low points in Peter's ministry. One is in Matthew 16, where, again, he rebukes the Lord for predicting his death. Now, why is that a biggie? Let's pause a second. Why is it a biggie that Peter gets rebuked for rejecting or not wanting the Lord to predict his death?
Because
What do you think? It's too early for you to think, right?
Because it had to happen. He said right after that, didn't he say, get behind me?
Yes, get me behind me, Satan. But why is it a big deal? Why is Peter having a fit about that? Where is Peter's security?
In Jesus on earth.
In Jesus on earth. Does he have the maturity at this point to see that Jesus needed to die in order to complete the picture? He did not. So his immaturity is clinging. It's kind of like your kids when you're going to go out the door and visit a friend for 2 days and they think you're going to go away forever. And they cling to your leg. No, no, you can't go, you can't go. They don't have the maturity to understand, I'm coming back in 2 days. 2 days in your whole life. This is not going to be the end of the world. In a similar fashion, Peter is so focused on his earthly relationship, the security he has in walking and talking and living with Jesus, he doesn't want to even hear about that he's going to offer himself. Now, that's sad because Peter shows himself many other times as a student of the Old Testament. He knew the prophecies that the Messiah must come and die, that the sacrifice had to be made. But at a moment when his personal needs were at stake, he shoots his mouth off. Not unlike me or you. In chapter 26, of course, of Matthew, there's the denial. Peter in the epistles also come up with a low point. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. You know something about your Bible. You know that the epistles or letters of our Bible were written mostly, if not almost mostly, by Paul. And at one point in Galatians chapter 2, he takes a shot at Peter, kind of pointing out a major area of inconsistency, if you will. He's writing to the churches of Galatia, and in chapter 2, verse 11, here's what Paul says. When Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now that's a strong statement. That's kind of like if you and I had said, and I got in his face. It's not, and we had a discussion, or I called to his attention, there was a little goober. He's essentially saying, and I opposed it, I got in his face, because he stood condemned, because he was wrong, really wrong. He says, for before certain men came from James, he, that is Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, James and the boys from Jerusalem, who were Jews, of course, and met and kept the Jewish ceremonial laws, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. What's Peter's crime here? What was he doing? He's a hypocrite. When the Jewish crowd wasn't there, he ate with the Gentiles. When the Jewish crowd showed up, he went, oh, no, we don't eat unclean meat. You ever known anybody like that? Of course, we're all like that to a certain extent. There might be a word or something in your language that you reserve for your family. You don't say it in Bible study. Right? You all laugh, so I know that's true. Or an attitude. You cop an attitude with those that are closest to you. Why? Because they won't reject you. Why do your children act like heathens in your home, but when they visit Mrs. So-and-so's house, she says, they are those lovely children. Welcome here anytime. And you're going, those two? That's exactly what Peter was doing. And Paul got in his face for it. The thing is, though, that Peter is realistic. He's realistic about himself. And when he goofs, when he's wrong, he's honest, he's contrite, he's authentic in his relationship with Christ. We will get into a verse-by-verse look at 1 Peter, but your notes have 1 Peter 5:5. Look at his description about himself. He says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's why, Maria, when you said humble, I like that word, because that's what Peter's exemplifying, is that there is an authenticity to him, a humbleness. I blow it. There's errors and mistakes and judgment and attitude and performance. But when I go to the Lord in humility, there's grace. which is incredible to see. Go to 2 Peter, because in that book, he describes himself twice in the first verse. So in 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse number 1, Peter himself is going to give us two pieces of insight into him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, most of us, when we read our Bible, especially in the epistles, we kind of skip the first 5 or 6 verses because we know it's same old, same old. And we skip the last 4 or 5 verses at the end because it's same old, same old. But don't do that. And in this particular case, he's giving you a lot in just a couple of phrases. He says, I'm a servant and I'm an apostle. Now, the word servant is the Greek word doulos, but it has its root in an Old Testament sense of servanthood. And I want you to look at it. Exodus 21. Exodus 21. So we're going from the New Testament to the Old Testament. We are in Bible study, so turning our Bible is a good idea. Exodus 21. In this sequence, we were given in chapter 20 the Ten Commandments, and then there's the outflow of what all those commandments mean in the chapters to follow. And in chapter 21, he starts talking about laws associated with being a servant. So in verse 2 of Exodus 21, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the 7th year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to the master, only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master shall take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Now, as I put my new earrings on this morning, I was thinking about this verse. The point is in the Old Testament economy, servants were a natural part of their world, their culture. But at the end of the time of their service, there was an arrangement where they could be set free. But if, at that point, the servant, having such a relationship with the master, says, I don't want to go. I like serving him. There was a process whereby they went before the rulers, and once the determination was made, they would take the person up to the doorpost, a heavy piece of wood, put the ear against the doorpost, take an awl, which is just a pointy piece of metal, and notch out a little section of the ear, like a little triangle. It was gone permanently, you know, once it healed, it still had a little notch. But everyone would know, there is a servant who chose to be a servant. Not because he got captured, not because he went in debt and got stuck, but he wanted to serve that man. And the little notch in the ear made it clear to everyone else. That was the attitude of the servant's heart. Peter uses that phrase to describe his relationship with Jesus Christ. I choose, free will, want to be the servant of this master. I am willingly submitting myself to him. I'm saying, he's the boss, I'm not. And I'm going to have my little ear chunked just so everyone can see. Now, I don't know that he actually had his ear chunked, but I'm telling you that was his attitude. That's how Peter describes himself. I am a willing servant. Now, on the other hand, he uses back in 2 Peter the statement, I am a servant and an apostle. Now, there was no more lofty title during this time period than apostle. It was top of the heap. CEO. Ain't nobody better. Better meaning got a role, got a title, got a job, got a function. An apostle, by definition, was someone who was a leader in the church who had literally seen the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. So in order to be an apostle, to be one of the leaders of the early church, you had to have been there during that time period after Jesus rose from the dead for the 40 days before, in Acts chapter 1, he resurrected. There weren't that many of them. They were the top of the heap. They were the leaders of the leader. They were the ones who chose all the other men who would become pastors of the churches that would develop as Paul and others began to go around preaching the gospel. So when Peter says, first, I am a servant by choice, by heart, by commitment. I choose to submit myself, to subjugate myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the next phrase says, and I am the leader of leaders. He's telling you he's a complex, amazing man. He's not saying, I'm scum of the earth. In fact, next word, I am the leader of the leaders. So don't typify Peter in your mind as we start this study as just a babbling, little, impulsive, I've heard him described as a puppy. You know, he's a little puppy and he has good intentions and he's cute and pat him on the head, but he's always doing stuff he shouldn't do. That is not this man. Flawed, yes, but an amazing person. And by his own description, someone who willingly chooses to subjugate or to submit himself to the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet on the other hand says, and I am an apostle. He's complex. He's not one-dimensional. Another thing to notice about Peter is that he's really smart. I put in your notes, he's a learned man. I've heard Peter be described as, you know, a rough fisherman. Yes, he was. He was a rough fisherman. That's what he did for a living. He was from the town of Capernaum, which we'll get into in a minute. That's how he and Jesus came to know each other through the ministry of John the Baptist. He was a rough fisherman. But when you read his works, you're going to become aware of two very important truths. One, his stuff is full of the Old Testament. This man knew his Bible. And you say, rough fisherman? How did he know his Bible? Well, he apparently was a student of the scrolls. Now, stop a second. What does his Bible look like? What Bible did Peter have? Thompson Chain, Schofield Study, Living Bible. What did he have? He's got scrolls. And not all of them. They were kept in the synagogue. He had to spend a ton of time, not in his living room, not on his deck, which is where I love to study my Bible. You know, it wasn't portable. It was an immense commitment for a man of that time and that culture to be a student of God's Word. And he clearly was. The references to the Old Testament throughout 1 and 2 Peter are replete. Secondly, he's smart. Just one indicator that I was studying and made this note is there are many similes. Now, you know what a simile is? It's a figure of speech. Simile is the one that uses the word like or as opposed to a metaphor, right? Okay. Wait till your kids get to about fifth grade. It's in there. If you look at, let's just go to 1 Peter just for a second. You're in 2nd, no, I took you to Exodus. So go back to 1 Peter. Sorry, you're going to have to be in and out of Peter here. Go to 1 Peter and let me just show you a number of them. He would take a commonplace object, use a simile, and make sure he taught a higher level spiritual truth out of it. You know, this is a, like my cell phone, da-da-da-da-da. In his day and age, it wasn't a cell phone. But so look at 1 Peter. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, what kind of children? Obedient children. Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So he's taking the behavior of his child. He sat and observed the impulsive, childish, uncontrolled behavior of a child. He's using that as an example of what not to do or what to do. Don't be conformed to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You're spiritually ignorant. Young children are ignorant of laws of the world, laws of culture, etc. He makes a nice little simile out of it and clearly communicates the truth. Look at chapter 2, verse number 2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. All right, so he's a man, but he has observed carefully the behavior of a child, an infant, knows that they suck, knows that they need nourishment, and to communicate a very important spiritual truth, he says, like newborn babies, you guys need to crave the pure spiritual milk. This is not a dumb man. This is not a rough fisherman that doesn't get it, that goes, duh, a lot. Chapter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. What a way to express what God is doing with his people, building a spiritual house. He talks about stones, like stones, but living stones. That's a pretty high-level thought. Verse 11, same chapter. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and as exiles, abstain from sinful desires. Don't act like everybody else in the culture, is what he's saying. But he uses the illustration of foreigners and exiles to communicate his truth. Verse 16. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Free people can run around doing anything they want, but don't use that as a cover, because that's not good. You see my point? And it goes on and on. He does it repetitively through 1st and 2nd Peter. He's a smart man, a thoughtful man, a contemplative man. Impulsive at times, yes, but I'm convinced he's also an observer. Not a rough old dumb fisherman. Now, Eusebius, which is a very early church historian, once said about Peter, Simon was chosen for his merits. Not as a leftover, not as an accident, not a, oh, I guess I'll use him. God saw in Peter some amazing qualities. And sometimes when we look at Peter in our New Testament, we miss that. Got my point? I think you got my point. Well, let's talk about when he first meets Jesus. We've got to go to John, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1, we get a sense of when he first meets the Lord. Now, John the Baptist is out doing his thing, and he's baptizing, not at the River Jordan. It was a little bit further south. And the day that he's out there doing his work that we first see about him, Jesus doesn't show up, but he comes the next day. So in John 1, verse 29 or so, backing up, just kind of like glance at the verses before, you can see that John is doing his thing. Verse 23, he replies in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice of one calling the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And then he goes on doing his baptism. Verse 28, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day, not that first day, but the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me, but he was before me. I myself did not know it, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Spirit of God. You know what? All of that about John the Baptist, verse 35 is the one. The next day, again, there was, again, with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi. And he said, come here and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, verse 40, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those first two who heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. Now, that means almost nothing to us. The word Messiah, just know the title. If you were a Jew in the first century and someone said, we have found the Messiah, this is earth-shattering, significant statement. The Messiah was the awaited one. In fact, the word Messiah means anointed. In the Old Testament, when someone became king, he got anointed. It was a way of saying he's the one that God wanted. He's the king. He's anointed. The Messiah, the anointed one, the waited one, the one that all the Old Testament wrote about, predicted about, suggested was coming as a lamb for slaughter so the sins of the earth could be taken care of. That central figure that everything in the Old Testament prophecies looked forward to. Andrew goes, hey, bro, it's him. This is an earth-shattering statement. He came, he met the Lord because of his brother. Side note, those closest to you will never see the face of Jesus as clearly as when you nudge them. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, the hardest people in the world to talk to, you are more likely to give them a clearer picture than anyone else. Now, that's not always true, and all of us, with our efforts to speak to loved ones, I was praying about your brother-in-law the holiday. Was it good, by the way? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was okay. All right. At any rate. Yes, exactly. Okay. We start praying for people around them. I always pray for the people my brother, one of my brothers, has in his business. I pray for his secretary, who he hires in his secretary. I pray that she's a godly woman who will influence him. When Brianna was in college, I prayed for the kids that sat around her in class. I prayed for her roommates, the next door neighbor people, because they were likely to do things together. Carpooling, I always prayed that she'd carpool with certain people. You know, I pray a little group around people. But Andrew understood, as we should, that we are in unique positions in our world. We have a world. If you sat down today and took a pencil, take a piece of graph paper, and start putting the people that you know, not unnamed people that live three blocks away, but someone who you can name by name, okay? And you write their name down and draw a circle around it, and write somebody else's name down and draw a circle around it. I don't know how many people are going to be on your piece of paper, probably a lot. You are the closest link between them and the Lord. Now, there may be others, you know, the Venn diagram thing, and it may overlap somewhere. But Andrew understood that, gave his brother the nudge, and Peter came to know Christ. Now, two things about Peter's personal life. First off, he's the son of a man named Jonas. We know almost nothing else about him. We know he was married. Now, you remember that his mother-in-law got sick at one point, so we know he was married. And Paul kind of whines about it in 1 Corinthians that Peter's got a wife and he doesn't. So we know he's married. We don't know anybody's children, but we know his mother-in-law got sick, so he must have been married. And we know that Paul whined that Peter got special privileges because he was married and Peter wasn't. Now, another little thing I hope I'm smashing this morning, preconceived notions about Peter. We all know about the look in Luke 22 that Jesus gave him. So I want you to go there. Luke 22, we're filling in some of the blanks about this man, Peter, this morning. In Luke 22, verse 61, very familiar. Peter's in the midst of denying Jesus. In verse 60, he says, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Mine's an NIV, and that's how it's translated. Looked straight at. Okay? That word, we've all heard messages about what did that look convey. So let's ask the question. What did that look convey when he looked straight at Peter?
I told you that. I told you so.
Okay. What's that?
Conviction.
Condemnation. Gotcha. Told you so. You bad boy. We get all that out of look straight at, right? All right, now I want you to go to John chapter 1. We were just there. John chapter 1, verse 42. This is this first meeting. John, I heard a hmm. I always love those. John chapter 1, verse 42. Andrew's done his nudge, and he brought him to Jesus. What does the next part say? Jesus looked at him, my translation says. It's exactly the same word. So, you defined it a moment ago as conviction, condemnation, bad boy, I told you so. What do you think?
I think it's more, I'm God, you have to trust me.
Okay.
I know you.
I think both of those are very insightful. And that's my point. Yes, Peter screwed up. Big time, bad boy. But the look is far more complex than that. Because it's exactly the same word used in this case when he's choosing him to have him come follow him as when he's looking at him and saying, boy, that was bad.
I always interpret that look because that's the looks we give.
Yes.
Our kids don't know, we have that look. But
correct.
It's like the condemnation naughty look.
Yes, know? The condemnation naughty look. I think it's more than that. Mm-hmm. I think it's the, I know you. You know? And it starts very early on when he first comes to know him. Now, he gets his name changed. I think most of you know something about that. The truth of the matter is that Simon was a very popular, very normal, very run-of-the-mill day, or of the day, name, Hebrew name. It really is from an Aramaic term. Now, you remember Aramaic. We think in terms of the Bible, we think of Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament. But during the time period that Jesus was alive, they spoke something called Aramaic, kind of a street version of Hebrew. Not really, but a street version. Jesus spoke Aramaic. So the name Cephas is really an Aramaic name that means rock or stone. I don't think it was accidental that he got that name. Flawed or not, this is an amazing man. It is a designation more of his strength. It's not a nickname. Now, if you remember, James and John, at one point in the New Testament, they get the nickname Son of Boanerges. Boanerges means just thunder. It's a nickname. You guys who take them all on. Okay? Cephas is not a nickname. It's a name. And it really is conveying some strength. All right, let's keep going. I made a note on the top of page 3 of your notes, and I want to emphasize this for a moment. The relationship that Peter and Jesus are going to have, the same as Jesus and the other disciples, it's a relationship that was born out of, and I put it in your notes this way, it was ministry by wandering around with. Okay? Jesus didn't say, okay, we're going to have classes on Monday, Wednesday, and Thursday morning from 9 in the morning until 11. Bring your scroll and I'll give you a few notes. Didn't happen that way. They traveled together. They ate together. They slept together. They washed their clothes together. They fixed food together. Jesus stayed in Peter's home when they were in Capernaum. They lived life together. And in the process of living life together, that is the life with Jesus, it changed them. You and I set ourselves up as Christians with all these, what would be a great way to describe this, almost artificial standards on how you become a good Christian. You know, a really good Christian goes to church I was just with my old pastor, and bless his heart, he's part of a very conservative, very old-fashioned Baptist Bible fellowship. And they go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and Thursday night for visitation. So if you're really a good Christian, you go Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. If you're a mediumly really good Christian, you go Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. If you're a backslidden Christian, you go Sunday morning, Sunday night. And if you're just, you know, showing up every now and then, you go Sunday morning. Okay, that's their little hierarchy. We have them too, right? A little different. You go to Bible study, you don't go to Bible study. You're in a discipleship group or you're not. You're in a couples group or you're not. And we check off, you know, oh, it must be, oh, yeah, they're in a couples group. Oh, that's better than a singles group. Check, you know. Together they're studying God's Word. Check, they get a few extra points for that. You know, kids go to Christian school. Check, check, check. Yeah. Lots of points for that. Well, they went to Christian preschool too. Oh, really? Yes. Check, 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 check. You know, I mean, we make interesting little whatevers. Missions trip. I've been on one. Check. I've been on two. Check, check. I've been on more than you. Check, 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 check. Okay, they didn't approach it that way. Jesus approached it from a relationship standpoint. You come hang out with me. You do life with me. I'll show you how it's done. I'll give you those notes. We'll look at scrolls. I'll teach you. Yes, there will be intentional instruction, but it's going to happen while we're eating. It's going to happen while we're walking along on a road. It's going to happen when something happens, and I can use that as illustrative material. The incredible passage of John 14, I am the vine, you are the branches. When did that occur? It occurred when they left the upper room, and they were headed across to the Garden of Gethsemane. They came out the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. They had to go across the Brook of the Kidron and through a bunch of vines or wine or excuse me, grape of wine, vines. And while he's walking along, he leans down because it was the time to take them and burn them. And he grabs a handful of vines and he turns to his disciples and says, "I am the vine. You are the branches." And then goes to develop that whole thought about the connectivity and how our lives will be developed if we are connected to him. That's how he did life. That's how Peter learned, James, John, the rest of the disciples, by being in life with Jesus, wandering life with Jesus. I'm convinced that nothing wrong with Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night visitation. Nothing wrong with that. But don't assume those things create in you a living, breathing relationship. What creates a living, breathing relationship is wandering through life with Christ or with him with you. More specifically, making sure you only wander where he's going in life. All right, that's my point. So we get to Luke 5. Jesus is now trying to establish in the life of Peter, some very important truths. About 9 months have passed, and Jesus is going to arrive in his hometown of Capernaum. Peter and the others have been fishing. They are definitely fishermen. They were out there all night. They caught nothing. Jesus shows up and gives him an interesting statement. So let's go to Luke 5 and see what happens here in the development of Peter. I can tell I'm going to be long-winded today. Sorry, guys. I'll go quicker. Luke 5. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Hey, put out into the deep and let down the nets for a catch." And you can just about imagine Peter looking at him like, "Well, no duh. What do you think we've been doing all night?" Right? So he says, "Master, we worked hard all night. We were not here just winging it. And we haven't caught anything." But notice what he says. "But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." It isn't logical. Doesn't make sense. A to B, B to C. This is not working. But because you said so, I will do it. Wouldn't you like to live like that? "Lord, it doesn't make sense. I don't know that I should. What do you mean? You want us to give away all this? It's a lot of money. But if you say so, I'll do it." And of course, you know the story. He lets it down. And there was such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. Don't you think Peter was taking some notes? Obeying the Lord has some results. He of course, you know the phrase in Matthew 4 where he's told to be a fisher of men. I don't think we need to necessarily spend time on that, except to say this. If Peter gets his calling to be a fisher of men, and he has, as I put in your notes, an absorbing purpose in life. God has told him that's what he's supposed to be doing. He gets very little feedback about that until Acts chapter 2. Until after Jesus dies. Almost nothing happens that says, "See, I told you were going to be a fisher of men." But when he gets to Acts chapter 2, you and I know it as the day of Pentecost. And he gets up and preaches in Jerusalem. 3,000 people get saved. Now, we go, 3,000 people get saved. Wait a minute. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? Where would 3,000 people stand? There were no Super Bowl arenas. Well, there were, but not like that. There was a crowd. How did they hear him? Supernaturally, I assume, because he spoke in one language and they heard it in a bunch of others. But at the end of that time period, 3,000 people said, "Sign me up." So started as a rather small statement, "I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And at the appropriate time, God gave fruit to his ministry. oftentimes in our lives, we get told to do something which makes little sense and has little response at the time, but later on, God will use it. He is considered the first among his disciples. We've talked about this before. When names appear in the Bible, the first name mentioned is the more important. So it's Peter, James, and John, and then all the rest of them. He's the first among those disciples. He is the one who makes the great confession, "You are the Christ." He's the one who was there at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, where God is transformed into his glorious glorious state, and he gets to see what it's going to be like in heaven. And what's Peter's response? "Let's build some tents and stay right here. This is really good." He is the one who is significant in the role of leaders for the early church. And then in John 21, Jesus gives a sense about his future, that he is going to die. And tradition says Peter had to watch his wife be crucified and encouraged her with the words, "Remember the Lord." But when it came time for him to be crucified, he replied that he was not worthy to be crucified in the standard position and instead wanted to be crucified upside down. Tradition says he was crucified in Rome, or just outside Rome, in AD 67-68. I don't know that for a fact. Before I went to Rome last two summers ago, I did a lot of reading on it. No reason not to believe it. There's nothing I can prove one way or the other. But that appears to have been the end of Peter's life. So with that as an introduction, you should be asking yourself kind of a question. What do I take away from an understanding of who Peter is? And as I thought that through, I came up with two phrases. The one phrase is, "You are," and the other phrase is, "You will be." There's a typo in your notes, by the way, but it's "you are" versus "you will be." At any point in my spiritual life, including the first day when I got saved 43 years ago, I've mentioned to you before, I got saved on a Wednesday night, standing out on my porch. I had been presented the gospel for 6 weeks, almost 24/7 for those 6 weeks. I finally came to the place where I realized it was true and real. I'd been reading the Bible for myself. There was no doubt in my mind, the conviction of my sin, who Jesus was. And I walked out onto my little patio. I had a little apartment over a garage in Garden Grove. And I said this incredible statement of confession: "I give up." That was my statement of accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I give up. I get it. You know? Now, if at that day Christ had shown up physically, verbally, on my porch, he could have looked at me and said, "You are a mess." "But you will be not quite so messy when I get you into Bible college." Go to Bible college. Pick a day. It wasn't quite as messy, but still nothing to get excited about. He could have said, "You are a little cleaned up, but not really useful yet. But you will," and filled in the blank. At any day, today, he could show up in my life. He'd still say I was a mess. But he might say, "You are," and list little things that I'm working on now, which I'm not going to tell you all about. And then he would say, "But if you let me, you will be da 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 da." Peter, a rough fisherman, smart, insightful, student of God's word, a man who could communicate, an observer, still impulsive, rough around the edges. God looked at him at any point during that 3.5 years that they wandered life together and say, "You are, but you will be." And the takeaway I hope for you and I is the takeaway that Peter gives in 1 Peter 5. It's at the bottom of your notes. He says, "He who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If that's true about Peter, it's also true about us. And as you start this new year, and maybe in your own authenticity, you might say to yourself, well, here's these areas that I'm stumbling with. Maybe some of them are significant. Maybe there's habits or things in your life or roads you're on that clearly you shouldn't be on. Or maybe it's just attitudinal stuff. And you're saying to yourself, I'm a mess. Okay, you are a mess. But you can be if you will allow him to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter's got an amazing future, and so do you and I. The issue is whether we let him be Lord. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this man that you gave us in our New Testament, who so often is one-dimensional as we study him, but there's so much more to this guy. Help us to ferret through it, to walk away from the study by the time we get to June and say, man, ooh, this is a giant. Giant of a man who, with all his weaknesses and sins and foibles, was much like me or much like my friends in the room. And yet, Lord, what you did with his life is amazing. I pray that we would allow you to restore and to strengthen and to encourage and to establish us as we start this new year. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.